Today's scripture is going to be from 1 Timothy 4:1-5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer.
All right, so let's get into God's word this morning, 1 Timothy 4:1-5. For those who are new and visiting, we've been going through the letter, Paul's letter to 1 Timothy, and today it brings us to chapter 4:1-5 that Janet read. I grew up in the church. I don't know how many of you grew up in the church or came into the church at a later stage, but I grew up in the church, and I've been part of the family of God in several congregations, but for all of my life, from being in my mother's womb, I was attending church, third generation Christian. Now, being part of the church, you do see a lot of people come and add to the family of God, but you also see a lot of people leave. And by leaving, I'm not saying that they leave for another church or better church or something of that nature. By leaving, I mean just leaving the church, the family of God, altogether. They are no longer part of the family of God. Like you, I also have Facebook, so I see what's going on with some of the people that I grew up with in my previous churches. And you can tell clearly from what they post and what they the pictures they share that they no longer hold to the values of Scripture. And it's apparent. And I see that. In 2012, a Pew Research was taken, and the title that Pew Research, a notable research organization in the United States, said, they titled it, "As Protestants Decline, Those with No Religion Gain." So atheism is growing in the United States, according to this research. It was such alarming numbers that all of the major networks did pick up on this research that was out there, and they began to promote slogans titled, "Christianity is Dying in America." Very alarming, okay? Do you remember, did you ever grow up, this is the church, this is the steeple, you open it up, and here's all the people? Okay, did you learn that in Sunday school if you grew up in the church? Okay, you never saw that, Adrian. You didn't. Okay, your Sunday school never taught you that. This is the church. Okay, this is the steeple. You open it up, and here's all the people. Well, there's no people anymore. You open it up, and they're leaving in droves at alarming rates. And the chief editor of Lifeway Publishing actually made, upon that Pew Research, decided to do a little bit more observation, a little bit more study. And what he discovered actually gives us a little bit more insight to what Pew Research had shown. One is, it is true that many millennials, predominantly most of you, your age, are leaving the church. However, it's mostly Caucasian white millennials that are leaving the church. In fact, Hispanics and Asian churches are actually growing. It's still growing. The numbers indicate. Praise the Lord for growing Asian churches. The second observation that he made was that most of the people who are leaving the churches are actually from the mainline Protestant, the old denominations that are just filled with the older generation, the elderly. That's where most of the decline is seen. And the last observation he made was, the people who are leaving when interviewed are people who identified themselves in the categorically as Christians, because they weren't Jewish, they weren't Buddhists, they weren't Muslims. And so they had to fit somewhere, and because they grew up culturally Christian, they grew up in Christian homes with mom and dad, who attended churches, the mainline churches of the old, they just checked that box off. And it's the cultural Christians, not those who made true confession, but the cultural Christians are the ones that are contributing to this number. So Christianity is not necessarily dying in some pockets, it is actually still thriving. Men and women are coming to know Christ. And this is a little bit askew. Having said that, of course, I still have people, friends, former church members who are no longer part of any family of God. They've left altogether, never to come back. And so this begs the question that sometimes gets asked, can a Christian lose salvation? Can someone who tasted the goodness of God, one who accepted the gospel, one who was in the fellowship among youth groups and college ministries, one who was discipled, went out and did all kinds of evangelism, can that person eventually walk away, turn away, and actually lose salvation? And I'm sure many of you have thought through this question. Some of you have personally struggled with this question. I too have struggled with this question at times in my Christian walk. Particularly when certain sin habits just seem to have bondage over us. We seem as though we haven't made that turn. And we wonder, am I still saved? This question introduces us to the topic that traditionally has been called apostasy. Apostasy. And so, the first point. There are warnings in the Bible against apostasy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says clearly, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. That is a picture of apostasy. The word apostasy comes from the Greek word apostasy. Yeah, apostasia. Just, that's where it really comes from. And it is used only two times in all of New Testament. But the idea, the concept of turning away, deserting the faith is all over New Testament. And the word apostasy is, it's not just used for religion, but it can also be for political affiliations. If you have any principles that have been guiding your life, you finally desert that. Or even a cause that you have been passionate about, you decide to move away and completely desert that. That's just the definition of apostasy. And in Timothy's case, it was people leaving the faith. The two times that it is used in the Bible comes up in Acts 21 and 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And in those passages, it is translated in the English to forsake or to rebel. And that's the idea of apostasy. Now, for today's message, this is going to be a topical message dealing with the question, can a Christian lose his or her salvation? But I will go through a lot of passages. I will just kind of list them for you. I didn't write them all out. It's not up there, but the references are up there. And it's only a small representation, not the entirety. There are systematic theology books that tackle this question really well, but for the sake of time, I will just give you a small sample of the passages and how we think, what we believe here at Kairos Church, what I personally believe, what I hope is the biblical idea when considering apostasy. As I mentioned, even though it was only used twice, the word was only used twice, the concept is all over. We see it here in 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, 2 Peter 3:17. It increases the idea of apostasy, the dangers to apostasy actually increases, especially in times of trial, persecution, when there is an outward force deterring you and really bringing you to that place, the crossroads, should I continue, should I go on with this at the sake of my family, my own life? Matthew chapter 24 introduces us to that. Luke chapter 8. When false teaching become part of our life, when we allow false teachings, whatever it may be, secular, and here in Timothy, it talks about the teachings of demons, the deceitful spirits that are absolutely real, and they are taught through these calloused, insincere liars whose souls are just seared with lies. When we give our ears, when we give our hearts to those false teaching, naturally apostasy becomes the course of action. This is true in Matthew chapter 24, Galatians 2 verse 4. Paul even talks about who has deceived you and led you to another gospel. This was clearly not the gospel that you had heard, that you had been taught, that saved you. Who has bewitched you? Who has played this trickery that you might give yourself then to false teachings? And so apostasy comes sometimes from persecution, but also when false teaching becomes what we entertain, what our itching ears want to hear. Hebrews goes as far as to say, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, skip verse 5, and verse 6 says, and then who have fallen away should be brought back to repentance. You can begin this journey of Christian life in a way that is rich and meaningful, you're experiencing everything, and yet you turn away. You turn away to the point where you can't even repent. That's the heart of an apostate. So Scripture clearly warns that apostasy is possible. Now, I guess, as many of you grew up in Reformed traditions, Reformed teachings, and I know few people who haven't, but I know many of you, and so the phrase that you typically used as growing up and you were taught was once saved, then what? Always saved. And so let's talk about that. The second point is this. While Scripture warns about apostasy, yet the Bible affirms perseverance, eternal security. That phrase that I've used, at least growing up, you're once saved, you're always saved. You said Jesus to once in your life, you said yes to Jesus and you have allowed Him to come into your heart and become the Lord and Savior. Doesn't matter what you do the rest of your life. You are saved and you will be in heaven because it is eternal, the person. Right? Is that what you were taught growing up? Can I see a raise of the hand? Okay. We affirm that. And why? Why do we affirm that? First of all, that phrase, once saved, always saved, in a nutshell, it's true, but I think it underrepresents the total teachings of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. I think it just kind of underrepresents it a little bit. Because the more clear understanding of soteriology, the whole doctrine of salvation, is you are once saved by election and then the conversions happening because of repentance, but it is not yet complete. The idea of the total teaching of soteriology also includes with it what we call sanctification. The process, the progress in which we become more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. When we come into the family of God, no, we do not come in just like Jesus Christ. In fact, we are so far from who He is. We do not think like Him. We do not believe like Him. We do not do anything anywhere remotely near to who Jesus is. And so the work of the Holy Spirit and the word of the truth, John, is that the Holy Spirit continues to work in the life of the believers in the church and continues to conform us. So once saved, always saved, is a little bit underrepresented. I think the better understanding might be once saved. Or let me put it this way. The change has already begun, but it is not yet complete. The change has already begun, but it is not yet complete. But the good news is that it is certain, absolutely 100% certain, that it will be completed. That is the perseverance of the saints. That God's work has begun, and it will be. It will be completed for those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So the Scripture, we believe, affirms the idea of eternal security. This explains, this idea, this fuller idea of soteriology explains why, as believers, as the church, we have victory over certain sins. Why we've been gaining some momentum. And the kind of person we were, and the little amount of faith we had, We've seen growth. We've seen maturity. But at the same time, it also explains why we still struggle with other sins that still show up in our lives and still plagues us. Does not mean that you've fallen off the salvation boat, but you're in this process, this progress that is heading towards final destination, the maturity, the full maturity, the completion. We'll continue to struggle until we get there. That's the idea of soteriology. Now, the reason we can stand on this, on this idea of eternal security, once saved, always saved, comes from two factors, at least two factors. I'm going to come back to that later. Okay. The first factor is that all work of salvation is wholly God's work. Amen? It is all of God's work, by grace and grace alone. And it is not dependent upon our own contributions whatsoever. The work of salvation is completely, wholly the work of God. It has nothing to do with our own contributions. You know, oftentimes this whole debate, you know, the predestination brings in the free will. Where does free will lie? And people will ask, go back and forth, and they'll enter into philosophical debates. And then it always leads to some kind of, oh, do you think there's the one that you're supposed to marry? I don't know how theological convictions about salvation always leads to, for most singles, like, is there the one that I'm supposed to meet and marry, the predestined one? No, there isn't, okay? Anyway, we'll talk about that sometime, some other time during relationship seminar. But where does free will, this is just my thinking, my musing. You have free will. Go ahead, use it. Practice it, you know. Take advantage of the free will that you've been given. But it still has nothing to do. It makes no contribution whatsoever to the idea that it is all God's work of salvation. It is only by His grace that we are saved. And some of the passages, just few, okay, a sample. Ephesians 2:8-9 makes that very clear. It is by grace alone. 2 Thessalonians 5:9 talks about this, the destined, that you are destined not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. That is your final destiny. Philippians 1:6, a commonly quoted passage, tells us that God who began a good work in you, He will be faithful in completing it in Christ Jesus. And Ephesians 1:13, 4:30, Paul is introducing to the Ephesian church, or at least reminding them about the teachings of the Holy Spirit. And he uses words that have this kind of idea of promise, guarantee. He uses words like seal. He uses words like deposit. And these words indicate that the one who has sealed will complete it. It is guaranteed, especially theologically as we understand it to be in Christ Jesus. So the scripture is full of passages that promises us that he who began a good work will be faithful in completing, so that we can stand on the side of eternal security. Once saved, that completion is certain to come in my life. Broken, you're broken, many of us are still going through this. However, that day will come because it is fully God's work. Amen? That should comfort us, that it has nothing to do with you. We are fickle people, aren't we? Now, the second factor is about that. It's the character of God, namely His faithfulness. And I've mentioned a few passages already. 1 Corinthians 10:13 talks about you'll be tested, but not beyond what you can bear. And this faithful God will always, always, always provide a way out. Because He's faithful. When talking about His love in Romans 8:35 to 39, Paul asks this rhetorical question, who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? And of course, nothing, no one, no principalities, no power will ever separate you from the love of God. You can be rest assured that we will be in that relationship. Romans 8:28 Paul talks about all things that work together for the good. The good as we head towards this final maturity. The last two, Romans 5:3 and 2 Corinthians 12:1 through 10, You see Paul actually boasting in his afflictions, in his pains, in his suffering. It's just kind of like, are you kind of sadistic a little bit, like masochistic? Why would you boast? Glory in the idea that you are getting persecuted. And it's because of this understanding of the progress of salvation, he actually sees that as part of his sanctification. He knows that even those things are working for the good as he's on this journey towards final, step of salvation. And so he can glory in that. Glory even in the suffering, even in the afflictions that he faces, knowing that this is what's making me more into the image of Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior, whom I love. And so Paul understands that the day he met the Lord on that road to Damascus, that nothing will take him away, remove him, and steer him towards desertion or apostasy. Because it is all of God's work. And the God who is at work is absolutely faithful. Amen? Now I've shared with you, just in very brief, this is what I personally believe. I know there are people in the church, the Nazarenes, for example, who take a different view when it comes to this view. That's fine. Okay? But I just want us to know this is why I believe in this. This is why our church would believe, why the Reformed Church would believe in this. Now, then how do we explain the people who, quote-unquote, depart from the faith, according to 1 Timothy 4, and there are other passages. So how do we explain this phrase, these terms that Paul uses? Because it sure seems like Paul is saying there are people who will leave. They were once believers, but they are no longer because they departed. They wandered away from the truth, he says. Left, deserted, abandoned, shipwrecked their faith. What about them? I think we can build a case for perseverance. Now, we know that Paul wrote the Timothy letters at the latter part of his ministry. And so the question can be asked, hey, did Paul, when he was writing Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, perhaps he was on the side of perseverance of the saints, eternal security. And then after doing ministry like 10 years, about 20 years, and he began to see people kind of leaving the church, he sort of kind of shifted his view. He goes, oh, I used to believe that once saved, always saved, and you're moving towards salvation, but I've seen too many people leave the church. And he's warning Timothy, that's what's happening, that's what's going to happen. So maybe I've changed my views, and I'm going to lean away from perseverance, I'm going to lean a little bit more towards, like, you know, free will and loss of salvation, apostasy. So we have to look at some of Timothy's other writings, or Paul's other passages, and can we still make a case that Apostle Paul still held to those factors that I mentioned, that it is all God's work. It is all of God's work, and God is faithful. And a few verses that come up to make that case. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, Paul writes about there is only one mediator. Only one. He does all of the work. No one else gets the credit because Jesus Christ is the only one mediator. 1 Timothy 4, 16, he talks about the critical nature of the teachings, the doctrines, and this truth is what allows you to persevere. He uses the word persevere when it comes to giving credit to God's word, God's teachings, that will lead you to persevere. So again, the credit goes to God's word. As he closes out the letter in chapter 5, verse 12, he tells Timothy to take a hold of the eternal life to which he was called. It's, again, it's the idea that he was once called into this, take a hold of it until the completion. 2 Timothy, the second letter that he writes to Timothy, Paul talks about finishing the race, fighting the fight and finishing the race to the end. The idea that there is an end goal that is set apart for Timothy. Again, a small sample, but other passages indicate that Paul did not move away, nor change his views from the idea of persevering in the faith. Yet, again, he introduces us to verbiage, words like desert, wander away from, deny the faith, strip. And so, why? Why then have some men in the church, because of false teachings, because of their value for religious practices to gain some sort of a religious standing, or even he talks about the love of money that is leading some of these people away from the faith, as those things were sort of the what caused it, I think we can make a case for false profession. False profession of the faith to begin with. That it wasn't actually a genuine confession. That on the outside it looked like they were making a real confession. For a while it seemed as though they were really growing believers, and it seemed as though they were part of the body. They were going through all the events together, participating in the religious practices. Everything looked as though, yeah! From outward appearance, you act like a Christian, you quack like a Christian, you smell, you must be a Christian. And yet, at the end of it, I think Paul understood them to be men who did not truly repent. 2 Timothy 3:5, this is in the second letter, these were people who hold the form of religion, but actually deny the power. They had absolutely no understanding of the power of the Holy Spirit, power of the gospel, that truly saves and transforms. Along those passages, 2 Timothy 3:8 talks about men who are disqualified with regards to faith. They were men who were learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. So they're gaining information, religious information, moral teachings, but they never came to the point where they encountered truth himself, Jesus Christ, when he says, I am the truth, the way and the life. There was never genuine conversion. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, these people still need to go head towards repentance so that they may come to know the truth. Now there it is. Repentance leading them to the knowledge of the truth. They were in the church. They were part of the body. They were part of the Ephesian congregation. Yet, they had not yet fully, genuinely repented. And so, naturally, they will come in the days and they will depart. They will turn away. They will shipwreck. To further illustrate this, he says, you know, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver but also wood and clay. In a large house, in any kind of setting, in the family of God, in a house of God, there are all kinds of articles. He uses this illustration. Some are for special purposes, some for common. And he distinguishes those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good. But those who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, as he uses this illustration, are the ones that the Master says, I can use you for good works. Whereas those who have yet to be cleansed are not fit. The clearest passage when it comes to this idea that there can be among any church, any congregation, people who kind of look like Christians, but are not yet genuine. They haven't gone through the genuineness. It actually comes to us from John, 1 John. And he says it clearly. He wrote his letters towards the end of his life, and he writes in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belong to us. They just were not real sheep. They were wolves that looked like sheep, and at times acted like sheep, behaved like sheep. They really weren't. Because sin still ravaged, and no concept of Savior nor Lordship.
And so perhaps, really, those who have departed, fallen away, or abandoned, I believe the Bible teaches, I don't believe they ever had genuine faith. Perhaps a cultural one. No.
This is where we get practical. Those are most of the teachings when it comes to why I personally and why I preach and teach eternal security. But this is where it gets a little bit practical. And here, it may come across a little bit polarizing. So I want to say a few things before I get into the next portion. I don't judge, okay? I'm not a pastor who sits there in a way. I look at Esther, faker. And then I look at like Clay, genuine. That's not, okay? Do some of those thoughts sometimes cross my mind? Of course. But I don't believe that's my calling. I don't believe that's what I'm called to do. It is not the purpose of the church to sit there and try to make guesses. In fact, Jesus makes it very clear, it is not easy. So the idea that amongst us that there can be genuine people who have made genuine confession, but also amongst us in this small church at Kairos, there are those who are just culturally following, or for other reasons just following along sort of religious acts and religious behaviors, who have not yet made genuine conversion. So there are the real, if I can use the word, offensive word, fake. There are real Christians among, and there are fake Christians, fake believers, fake. Yeah, fake, okay. Can't be fake believer, that's an oxymoron. Jesus said it would be hard to tell. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30, he gives an illustration using the parable of the wheat, and then the parable of the wheat and the tares, the weeds. And he actually says, it is difficult for anyone to tell what the wheat looks like and what the tare looks like, especially before the wheat is ready for harvest, browning, so that the time of harvest. Initially, the wheat is green, and it just looks like that. And then compared to the scientific name there, the tares, they look quite the same. They look very similar. Just leave it alone. And the only way you're going to be able to ultimately tell is only time will tell. When the wheat starts browning and it becomes apparent that, oh, this is wheat. So Jesus already taught that it's not easy. It won't be easy to tell who has genuine faith and who's kind of going along. In any given church, in any setting, really, Christian setting, we'll deal with this. This is a universal teaching. And even in our small church, my guess is this spiritual reality. We need to be certain. We need to be certain. It's important. People come to church for all kinds of reasons. And these are great reasons. Whatever has led you to be part of Kairos or any other church that you're part of, those are whatever motivation factor. I don't oppose you. At times, it's food. Like Val and the hospitality team does a great job cooking some really good meals. And so at least food will attract people. Sometimes it's just looking for friends. We just want to be with people. We'd rather not be bored, and so we'd be in a group like this. For some of us, we just want community, right? We're longing for some community, and typically Christian communities are generally nice enough where we can sort of belong. We live in a very individualistic society, and so our heart, our socially, we long to be part of something more than just myself. And so we join a community, and we're just kind of going along because there's like satisfied where cravings are met here at the church. For some, it's the religious, the moral principles, Jesus as a teacher teaches great moral values, and it's great for us to learn those things. I want my children to learn those things, so I should go to a church. Sometimes it's like, oh, that church does homeless, and I really want to join some kind of a plight or a cause, and so I'll join that church. Whatever the reason might be, those are all fine reasons. If those reasons or any other reason has driven you and brought you and allowed you to continue to participate, I praise God that those are in your heart and in your mind. But to truly be the wheat,
you must take account your sinfulness, your need for a Savior, your need for a Lord. Only then do you really belong in the family of God. That is what Scripture teaches. Even Timothy recognized this isn't easy to tell. Paul recognized that this wasn't easy to tell. He says in 5:24, you know, the sins of some are obvious. Not sure what he was looking at, but he just says it is blatant. That person is not of the family of God. It reaches the place of judgment way ahead of him. It's so plain and so obvious. This is what the sins of others, they trail far behind. And it's hard to tell. This person is genuinely caring for another person, or is simply moved for self-satisfaction and gratification. That's why he feeds the homeless. That's it. There's this silly story of mine. This is embarrassing, but can I embarrass myself? I just lighten up this topic a bit. I remember, honey, you're going to have to forgive me for sharing this story, okay? This is back in my youth days, high school days, when I liked girls, right? Anyways. Yeah. I remember, one retreat, just wanting to sing louder, look holier. I loved it when the worship leader says, hold hands, and making sure I sat strategically to the hand that I wanted to hold. And I could have passed for a sincere, God-fearing, just worship-inspired man of God as a junior in high school. But I know, I just wanted to hold her hand and make some sort of an impression that I was better than who I really was. It's hard to tell. It's hard to tell. Timothy knows it's hard to tell. Jesus said it wouldn't be easy to tell. But the truth is, God knows. God knows. And in Timothy, on the reference point, God knows who are his. God knows in his house which vessels are fit for his kingdom. God knows. See, the scary thing about this is, one, you can fool all of us. You can fool me, you can fool your small group leaders, you can fool anyone. You can fool, but I think eventually time might tell, but the scarier part of this is you're fooling yourself. That is frightening. That self-deception is frightening. And you're fooling even yourself. Thankfully, God knows. God knows. One day, we will be standing at the foot of Jesus at the presence of, I don't have the passage, Matthew 7:21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 23, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Hey, that is going to be a very awkward situation. But one day we're going to be confronted in our reconciliation, relationship with Jesus. We're there to say, come into my kingdom. And then he turns to us and says, hey, away. I never knew you. No, there isn't just kidding. That'll be far more than an awkward conversation. And we face eternal consequences. How do we know? Not if others are genuine and others are fake. Let's not judge. Let's not look across the aisles and say, yeah, I'm glad this sermon is being preached because I knew it. That girl over there, she's a faker. And over there, that guy should be, it's not about that. It's not about that for me. I hope that's not the way it's taken. But the Bible does give us some clues so that at least we can do some self-reflection You know, what's going on in my life? I've been in this Christian journey short or for a few years or even a decade. What patterns are showing up in my life as a result of my faith? This isn't works-based salvation, so don't hear it that way. This is works that follow the initial step of salvation. And the Word of God gives us clues to look for so that in my life I can rest assured, grow in my assurance of salvation. 1 John 4, 7, and 8 talks about the test of true faith is love for others. Are you loving others? Is that love for others grown? Is the love for those who are socioeconomically different from you, is it grown? Love for those who might even be difficult, is it grown? It also talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22, 23. Now, while it's true, our giftedness and the work of the Holy Spirit it'll be different in every single member of the body, so we bear different kinds of fruit, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the character, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, that these things, is it a growing part of your life? Is it showing up here and there? Is it a little bit richer this year than it was last year, a few years ago, 5 years ago? How about the sinful nature, the lusts of our flesh that we still struggle with? Do we sense the battle? But in that battle, are we seeing some amount of victories at least showing up here and there? Galatians 5:17 talks about the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. And so as you're led by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to you as a deposit and the seal of your heart, is He having His way with you? Do you see that in your life? Now, of course, you and I, all of us, we still fall. We still fail to meet perfection. We're in that sanctification process. However, when we fall, when we fail, do we recognize the repentance is the best way to go? Because 1 John 1, 8 reminds us that we just repent, and He is faithful, and He will cleanse us from the unrighteousness that we cannot do anything about to cleanse ourselves, but that He will be in charge of doing the cleansing. And so we come back to Him time and time again as one who repents. And 1 John 3, 9 says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed, His nature, remains in Him. So you do not go this perpetual cycle, growing and cultivating sin. As Jesus says in John 15, ultimately, a dead branch, I'll cut off. The Spirit expressly says, some will depart. I want to give you just a couple warnings, perhaps, and maybe an encouragement. So hear me well. This stuff can be a little bit heavy, but I think it needs to be said for the spiritual lives of people here. If your mindset leans towards, what's the bare minimum that I need to do? What's the bare minimum that I need to give? What's the bare minimum that I need to commit to? What is that bare minimum? What's that bar? So that I just make it into His kingdom of righteousness. If that's kind of your sort of mindset and you're trying to figure out where that line is, I don't think you have the right understanding of biblical faith, the idea of salvation. If constantly your battle is to, oh, that's so much, oh, that's so hard. God, how much, how little can I do? How little can I give? What is that amount that just allows me to be your child? I think you're missing the crux of biblical orthodox faith. Because we know Christ demands your life. That's biblical faith. you've been in the church, I'm just going to throw out a number, a decade, about 10 years. Okay? And 10 adult years. So, college students, I don't know when your adulthood began, but you determine when it began, and you had tackled on 10 years if you've been part of the church, okay? If you've been walking in the Lord, and you've been part of God's family, are these some of the things happening in your wrestling? 10 years later, you're asking for easier assignments. You want to do less. You want to love less. You give sparingly than before, rather than sowing generously. If this is sort of the trajectory you're on, again, renewal. I'm not judging. I'm not saying. Only God knows. I don't know. Do some self-reflection. Do some self-reflection. Ponder upon Christ again. The things like spiritual disciplines of worship, scripture, prayer seem like tedious just chores. Check your heart. And ask the Lord why you do not recognize the intrinsic value of the way in which we were meant to grow as believers. If you have never done the hard work of a disciple, a growing disciple, discipleship, you have no desire to do so whatsoever, check your heart. And ask the Lord to say, Lord, I want to grow and become a disciple that makes other disciples of all nations. If the idea of evangelism or just sharing your faith, participating in missions, is one of the lowest priorities, ask the Lord to put that into proper place. These are the clues, indicators that help us to understand, know that we're on this path of the salvation that once began, and we're on our way to its final completion. Now, this is just a sample. There are probably many other things that we can list. I really put this out because I assume. That just like the Ephesian church had the true believers and those who had not yet made genuine confession, genuine conversion, perhaps that's true in our church as well. Perhaps in our midst there are those who are just going along on this kind of religious moral journey, deceiving ourselves. I pray that the Holy Spirit will wake you up. The encouragement, okay, that was heavy, but the encouragement is for those who are growing, who are being discipled, who are learning how to engage and love others. Praise the Lord that God's work is manifesting in your heart and your life, conforming you again to the image of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Rest assured and receive that so-called assurance of salvation. Gives you a tremendous amount of peace. In conclusion, I just want to share with this. What do I do with this kind of a message? What do I do as a pastor with this idea? Again, please don't go around saying, let's start judging who's the real and who's the fake. That's not the point of this. But then this church needs to commit to prayer. If it is true that those who are falling away from faith, as Timothy said, were led away by deceiving spirits, deceitful spirits, lies, teachings of demons, that's spiritual warfare. And this church, then we must learn to pray and engage so that we fight well spiritually against the evil forces that are at work trying to take and lead people away. To the point where their souls, their consciences are so seared in lies that they don't even know how to repent anymore. And I pray over our church, over our people, none will fall into that trap.
The second commitment I believe that we need to make is a commitment to just godly counsel. You know, I too have grown up wondering, am I saved at times? Am I really, really, truly saved? And I know the insecurity, that insecure, that inadequate feeling has in the way it kind of plays out in our lives, that it prevents us from just growing richly in the kingdom of God and by His Spirit. It starts plaguing our identity. And so I want to commit our church to godly counsel, to be able to share and hear and listen, to address certain things. If it is a sinful habit, to say, hey, let's break that by the power and the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Let's minister to one another. So we commit to that. The last thing that we says, we preach the Word of God faithfully and patiently. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience. In teaching, be patient. We do not yet know the wheat and the tare. But let the word of God continue to be preached. See, the Ephesian congregation, they were opting for religious practices, they were forbidding marriages, even certain kind of foods. They were opting for religion. But we've been given the gospel of grace and the word of God that contains power to transform our hearts. And so we'll commit to that. We're praying that all those who attend, who are part of this family here, ultimately become the children of God that He desires us to be. The writer of Hebrews says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He is the one who founded us. He is the one who founded our faith. He is the one who began this work. As beautiful, beautiful work. Nothing that we could have done contributes to it. And He's also the perfecter. He will complete. Let's continue to receive His grace with thanksgiving. Amen.